In our last study together in our Bible survey series, we reached the end of chapter 55 in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. We're beginning this evening Isaiah chapter 56. We'll move as rapidly as we can. What playoff? All right, I'm not going to cut this short. You can all read, you know. Isaiah chapter 56. May the Cleveland Indians win.
Yeah.
Thus saith the Lord. You know, I just have to stop for a moment and remind you that we are studying the Word of God. When we began this series some years ago, we pointed out that we would look at this as one integrated revelation from God with one author, the Holy Spirit. We are not looking at what Isaiah wrote by figuring it out in his mind, but we are looking at the message of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carrying Isaiah along, writing things he couldn't possibly have understood. The liberal would argue that the book of Isaiah has to have been composed by at least two authors. For by the time we reach the 40th chapter, we have Isaiah naming Cyrus, and he didn't even live until after Isaiah died. We have the children of Israel in captivity, and that hadn't happened until after Isaiah died. Therefore, there must have been another author. But if you carry that reasoning through, then the last sections that we have been studying have Isaiah in the kingdom age, and that hasn't even taken place yet. And if Israel is in the kingdom age, then who's the Isaiah that wrote in the kingdom age, and how in the world did it get in here when it hasn't even happened yet? And that's the kind of logic that the mind of man would use. But Isaiah couldn't have known Cyrus's name. If God didn't know Cyrus's name before eternity began, then there's something God didn't know. And if there's something God didn't know, he's not God. And our chapter begins this evening, "Thus saith the Lord." This is not Isaiah. This is not the writing of some man. This is the word of the Almighty God. "Thus saith the Lord." When we closed our survey the last time, we had Israel anticipating glory in the kingdom age with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness at the city of Jerusalem. Beginning at chapter 56 now, we have Israel in captivity and the exhortation of the Holy Spirit for Israel to live in obedience. "Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." It hadn't come for them yet, and they are exhorted by the Holy Spirit to obey, to yield themselves to the Lord, and to walk in obedience with Jehovah. "Neither let the son of the foreigner that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." The Lord exhorts to obedience and says that there is a promise of anticipated glory. And further, he says in verses 7 and 8 that he is the one that will gather them. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathereth the outcast of Israel saith, Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." You can't help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that there might be one flock and one shepherd." The Holy Spirit exhorts to obedience, to righteousness, to holy living, and says that their anticipation then is the fulfilling of the Lord's blessing. However, they don't follow the Lord, and beginning at verse 9 in chapter 56, through the first 13 verses of chapter 57, we have them following others than God. They're following false leaders. "All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts from the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all diseased. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." Now, I flipped that one over on you. If you don't happen to have the authorized version this evening, then you don't have an interesting choice of words there that were used in the authorized version. I recognize that what I'm saying applies only to the English of 1611. But in verse 10, God calls them dumb dogs. It's a good translation of the Hebrew. And I don't really know what the American Standard Version has, or the New American Standard, Revised Standard. I don't know whether it uses that same translation or not, but the interesting thing is that it's a DD in the Authorized Version. I only bring that up because in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, the Holy Spirit says that Daniel is also a DD, so apparently there can be two kinds. In Daniel 5:11, Daniel is a dissolver of doubts. And again, this only works with the Authorized Version, and I don't want to play with words that much, but it was interesting to me as I read this, dumb dog, that's a DD, and that's what I think most DDs are. But in following that through, I suddenly find out that there are other DDs, and Daniel's a dissolver of doubts, and I like that one. So God can have his DDs that are dissolvers of doubts, and Satan can have his DDs that are dumb dogs. In the eyes of the world, they're the high, the wise, the mighty, and the noble. But God calls them dumb dogs. They can't bark, they're sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They're greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. We've been talking in our morning Bible study about spiritual adultery. And these men proclaim to be the spokesman for Jehovah. Listen, the prophets in Israel that were worshiping Baal were also worshiping Jehovah. And when the kings of Israel asked for the word of the Lord, they spoke in the name of Jehovah. They were involved in all the interesting things of Baal, just like many theologians today are involved in the interesting academics of the world system and still profess to be speaking for the Lord. These were, at least by their own definition, prophets of Jehovah, but they were committing spiritual adultery in that. I don't think the illustration is absolutely complete in this particular case, because I believe these leaders were children of the devil, and children of the devil don't commit spiritual adultery. It's God's people who do that. We'll see that developed in a moment. Come, say they, I will fetch wine, we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as today, and even be better. And things are getting better and better and better. We all know that. It used to be they only had a Model T. Now you can have two Lincoln Continentals in every garage. If the Lord tarries, we'll each have an automobile and an airplane in the backyard. It's just really getting neat. And there are fewer people starving and more people getting an education, and most of that's a lie. Materially, you're a little bit better off. That's true. But educationally, the masses are not any better off than they were years ago. It would be very difficult for one to look at the system and say that it's getting better every day, but that's very common teaching. And it would seem apparent that if the Lord would just leave us alone, by the time we get through with all the calculators and computers and solve all the psychiatric problems, we'll soon be a race of super people. And that looks like the way it's headed, but it isn't. And that's what these people are saying. Just leave us alone. Tomorrow's going to be essentially like today, but we'll get better and better as we go along. However, with all of that teaching, the righteous perish, and no man weigheth at the heart. Chapter 57. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Don't let that verse slip over on you. What God is saying is that in all of this mess, righteous people are dying. And people feel sorry about that. Did you hear about so-and-so? He just died. So-and-so died. They don't seem to realize that when they got to went to glory to be with God, and they were in fact taken away from the evil that is about to come upon Israel and Jerusalem. They are soon to go into captivity in Babylon. And God is saying here that contrary to what man can see in his limited vision, it's a blessing for those that died before the captivity came. He shall enter into peace. You'll rest. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The ones who die enter into peace and in uprightness with the Lord. But draw near here, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the harlot. And this goes along, of course, with our morning study. However, at a point, I believe the Holy Spirit here is directing our attention to the harlot herself and to her offspring, the sons of the devil, what the Lord Jesus Christ calls the tare in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, that they are the children of the devil. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom may ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? I think that's a very cute English way of saying fool. Are ye not children of transgression, the seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock? Among the smooth stones of the valley is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meal offering. Should I receive comfort in thee? You are leading my people into spiritual adultery. Verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain thou hast set thy bed, even there wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. God is speaking to Israel, says your false leaders are leading you into a false worship to offer sacrifices which are not really sacrifices. Behind the doors also on the doorpost hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast uncovered thyself to another than me. And you're gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. You like what you could see, not what you had to believe. You would rather walk by sight than by faith. The exhortation of the Holy Spirit is that we walk by faith and not by sight. But you have been exhorted by your leaders to walk by sight and not by faith. You like what you could see better than what you had to believe by faith. Thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even under the grave. Thou art weary in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thy hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Then verse says that what they had was a confusion to them. They were very weary with their own philosophy, and yet they refused to say there is no hope. We can see nation rising against nation. There has not been a day of peace in the last 200 years on the face of the earth, and yet we hear much talk about peace. The chapter is going to end with the fact that there is no peace to the wicked. Men close their eyes to the truth. The Holy Spirit says that they willingly are ignorant of. That God did judge once before, and that is evidence enough to prove that if God, who changes not, judged once before, he will judge again. And the Holy Spirit is arguing with us that one must close his mind to the obvious evidence that God had judged the previous civilization. You are unwilling to say there is no hope, but there isn't any hope in the philosophies that you are propounding to my people. To whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and you didn't fear me? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. And that, I believe, is the entire purpose of the revelation of the Old Testament, to make it very, very obvious that man has no righteousness. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But, and here comes the change now, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit, turn away from philosophy, turn away from man's academic attempts to satisfy the needs of his life, and turn to the Lord. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And I believe the stumbling block is the heart and heart. Turn to me, for the Lord will shower grace and provide salvation. Beginning at verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also who is of a contrite, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's a fantastic verse. First of all, God tells us who he is. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. We have great mathematical difficulties in trying to fathom infinity. In fact, I believe we have enough problems with zero, let alone infinity. God tells us that he inhabits eternity, that he is timeless, that with God is one all-consuming presence. For the Almighty God to declare in Romans 8 that whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Putting it all in the present tense as a finished action, you are presently glorified. You are presently justified. To God is all one eternal presence. He is the God who inhabits eternity. You see back here, in verse 13, we were told that vanity shall take them away. And the word vanity there is something simply that comes to an end. Vain is not exactly the meaning of the word here in the Hebrew. It's something that will expire. that it doesn't endure forever. And they have put their faith and trust in something that will not endure. But God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Can you imagine, when you look at verses of Scripture like this, that one of the popular so-called Christian authors today could write in one of his best-selling books that God took a calculated risk when he created Lucifer? Almighty, eternal God took a calculated risk. He never took a risk in all of eternity. God never had to decide any. God never had to vacillate between one decision or another. God never took any risk. God ordained, and God brought to pass, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. If we are to understand our position before God, it is infinitely more important that we understand God's position before we ever look at ours. One of the great charges that God makes against the Israelite is that he's made God altogether such an one, even as thyself. And we are all too bold to reduce God to our level. We can get very angry against something, but as time goes on, time assuages the anger, and we begin to forget it. God never forgets. His anger against sin is always of the same heat, of the same level. And it is impossible to try to put into God human emotions, human convictions, human logic. God must be as God has revealed in his word. And the first thing Israel must know, if they are to understand the grace of God, is who God is. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now, I don't believe we like holiness. It's the holiness and the righteousness of God revealed in the law of the Old Testament that made it absolutely apparent that man cannot be redeemed by law. And it's so easy in a study of the Old Testament to suddenly put oneself under law. Some students in a Bible class I teach, I may have mentioned this here, were telling me what the man taught. And it was great, just great. And I said, boy, that's marvelous. You apparently have a teacher that understands the grace of God. What are you studying? Studying Ephesians. 2 or 3 months went by, and day after day when we met, they'd tell me what they were learning. And it was good. And all of a sudden, as though somebody had flipped the switch, they were now under the potential judgment of God because there was sin in their life. And they recognized that they had to be whipped into greater holiness and greater righteousness, or they stood in fear of great judgment from God. And wait a minute, what happened? Where are you studying now? We're studying in Joshua. And suddenly they've been taken from the greatness of God's grace and been put back under law. The Holy Spirit says to the believers in Galatia who were doing the same thing, putting themselves back under law, that we're not redeemed by the law. For the cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But, oh, the great but in Galatians, whatever. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the Holy Spirit quotes from Habakkuk, an Old Testament quote. The Holy Spirit telling the Israelites that they will not be the recipients of God's grace because they kept the law. And that they live and anticipate glory by faith, just as you live and anticipate glory by faith, not by keeping the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law is not of faith. You know, every once in a while I show that passage of Scripture in Galatians to somebody and they look at the Bible. I never saw that before. The law is not of faith. And anybody that puts you under the law is taking you out from under faith. And Israel is now exhorted to consider who God is, and his name is holy. It is a holiness which you cannot possibly earn, which you cannot possibly merit, which you cannot possibly measure up to, if that isn't splitting in infinity. It is a holiness which must be imputed unto you as an accounting transaction by God, who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who's going to dwell in eternity with him? He who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Now, lest you think that here is a passage of Scripture that teaches you dwell with God in eternity because you finally did something, let's read on. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always angry. For if I were, the spirit should fail before me in the soul which I have made. How is he going to dwell, the one who inhabits eternity, how is he going to have anybody dwell with him if he's angry forever? For it is manifest that the spirit would fail before me, the life would fail before me, and the souls which I have made, God says I made them. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry, and smote him. I hid myself and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Surely you can't make this someone performing the functions of the law and thereby gaining merit with God. God is saying that even when I was angry with him, he kept on walking in the way of his own heart. And I'm not going to be angry forever. I've seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and I will restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. There is no product of human works there. There's no indication that after some period of anger on the part of the sovereign God, the Israelite will change his mind and say, well, yes, I have been disobedient. Yes, I have done wrong. Yes, I have walked in my own way, and I will change. And God says, good for you, because if you hadn't, man, I'd have poked you right in the nose. But now that you've decided to change, you can come to glory with me. There is no such indication in the text. God simply says that my anger isn't going to endure forever, and even when I was angry with them, and even when I smote them, they went on backsliding in the way of their own hearts. I recognize you have a valid right, I suppose, at least in your own mind, to question why God would do this. We are told in this same book, in fact, we studied it just a week or two ago, a few weeks ago, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. And going our own way, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. If God knew by being angry, and if God knew by smiting them that they would not change their mind, why then did he do it? Please don't conclude that we're reading something into the text that isn't scriptural. I think it's up to you to examine very carefully what is taught and decide whether it's right or not. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before the children of Israel and he said, you know, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, which have been done in Capernaum, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and you people just shrugged your shoulders. Don't you suppose you have the right to say, if God knew that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah would repent in sackcloth and ashes, if he had done the works in Sodom and Gomorrah, which he had just done in Capernaum, why then didn't he do the works in Sodom and Gomorrah and let them repent? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ saying that it's God who determines? The Israelites were so proud of their relationship to God that God turned to those same people and said, I want to tell you there were many lepers in Israel. And God didn't heal one of them. He didn't even send a prophet of the Lord to one single Jewish leper. He sent one to an Assyrian. That's like telling the Jews today that he sent the prophet to Hitler. The Assyrians, the one who were besieging Israel and putting them under bondage and causing them great suffering. But it's only to the Assyrian that the prophet was sent, who was a leper. And that leper came to know the Lord. Was it that God wanted to spite Israel? Or was it that God was teaching Israel and teaching you and teaching me that the message of grace extends beyond the national boundaries of Israel alone, and that it can even reach the archenemy of Israel, an Assyrian, or Assyria? Isn't God saying that he could have led Sodom and Gomorrah to a change of mind, but he did not? Isn't he telling us that he has established with all certainty that smiting his people does not lead them to repentance? And that it's God who must sovereignly act toward us and create peace Turn, if you will. I can't leave that verse without at least referring you to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Maybe I better turn there myself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head. And he is before all, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. For in all, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Why, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you. Now, having made peace, the words made peace there in your English version, at least I'm quoting from the authorized version, is Irene Poel. Irene, the English name Irene, is the Greek word for peace. Irene, peace, Poel. To absolutely do something and not leave it unfinished. If nothing else, the word poieo means to make something completely, to do it and finish it. Prazo, on the other hand, is the Greek word similar to our word practice. You may practice at something and never quite get it done. But poieo is always used of a completed program or a completed action or a completed construction. And so Colossians 1 is telling us there in verse 20 that God created peace between himself and you. And the great news of the gospel, which is here in Isaiah, as though the gospel of grace was something new to the Word of God when we reach the New Testament. God is using exactly the same language here. I will create the fruit of the lips and peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal you. Not because he made a decision, not because he changed his way of life, but because through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God and the grace of God alone, I will create peace between you and me, between Israel and God, between all of the Gentile believers and God. And so the great proclamation of the gospel is that there is peace between you and God. Can you imagine how many professing Christians do not live in the full light of that knowledge? They are not persuaded that there is peace between them and God. There may be great unrest in their life and great disobedience and great personal sin. But God said there is peace because he did it. Israel did not do it. I will do it. However, the text goes on to say that this is not a universal peace. There are so many authors writing today that the Lord Jesus Christ died potentially for all men. I don't know what the word potentially means. But one would seem to be teaching that if man would have it so, then every single man could wind up in heaven. However, the scriptures are very clear that God did something in the Lord Jesus Christ. He created a union. He created peace between himself and you who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Had he given life, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass. I'm back in Colossians now, verses 21 and 22. God's already forgiven you all trespass. Who? Well, those who were involved in this transaction which created peace with God. But there are those who are not involved in that transaction. For God was dealing with his own, just as he's dealing with his own here in Isaiah. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now you know that the symbol water is used for the word a great number of times throughout the Word of God. And the word water is a picture of that which is taught. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Now are you clean, for I have washed you with water. And he spoke of the water of his word. not literal water and soap that he used to scrub them, but the words that he had spoken unto them. In Ephesians, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified us with the washing of water through the Word, that he might present us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blame. However, the Scriptures are very clear that God did something in the Lord Jesus Christ. He created a union. He created peace between himself and you who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Hath he given life? Hath he quickened together with him? Having forgiven you all trespass. I'm back in Colossians now, verses 21 and 22. God's already forgiven you all trespass. Who? Why, those who were involved in this transaction which created peace with God. But there are those who are not involved in that transaction. For God was dealing with his own, just as he's dealing with his own here in Isaiah. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now you know that the symbol water is used for the word a great number of times throughout the Word of God. And the word water is a picture of that which is taught. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Now are you clean, for I have washed you with water." And he spoke of the water of his word. Not literal water and soap that he used to scrub them, but the words that he had spoken unto them. In Ephesians, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified us with the washing of water through the Word, that he might present us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blame. The woman at the well sat there, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you drink of the water which I give you, you'll never thirst again." Surely he wasn't talking about literal water, but the water of the Word. And he says there is a class of people here which he contrasts with those for whom he has created peace. And these that he calls the ungodly, which would be a better translation, these that he calls ungodly are like the troubled sea, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. Many times it takes great spiritual discernment to realize that the teaching of the false system is in God's eyes mire and dirt. If there is any teaching which leads you to believe you can gain merit with God, or that you can do something so that you have run up some brownie points and God now owes you a bonus, that's mire and dirt. It makes good sense, for all other religions speak of ways to appease the gods and to do something that pleases them. God says the ungodly are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. They just toss and turn, and the water casts up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. This is the second time we've seen this expression in this book alone. Yet I am persuaded that not only unbelievers, but great numbers of professing Christians are involved in an aggressive program for world peace. And God tells us seven times in his word that there is no peace for the wicked, and there won't be. I would not walk across the street to become involved in any program that would attempt to bring in world peace. I made the statement in this church about 10 years ago, I guess, and one family left in quite a bit of huff. And I'm sorry, I don't want you to leave. I made the statement then that I make now. I praise God for war. And nobody in their right mind could say anything like that. But listen, if there were peace in this world, we wouldn't need trouble. If there could be such a thing as peace for the wicked, if man, by his engineering, by his political maneuvers, by his educational system, if man could bring in a world peace and a lasting peace, he wouldn't need God. There wouldn't be anybody driven to seek the face of the Lord. The righteousness and the holiness of God would be an unspoken subject in the world today. Secondly, if there were no war, it would mean that there are no forces of good opposing forces of evil. I would like to believe that on numerous occasions, at least, the nation of which I am a citizen, when it is involved in war,
for good moral reasons. I believe that there is good reason to conclude that the United States of America could have stopped the attack on Pearl Harbor. That there was intelligence that such an attack might be made. And I believe there have been all kinds of criticisms leveled against the powers who were in authority then for not stopping such an attack and such a loss of life. And yet I am certain from men I have talked to years ago when I used to spend a lot of time in Washington that there was a great moral searching there that not once in this country, to their knowledge at least, had we been the aggressor. And if we struck before Japan struck, then we would violate a moral position of which we are very proud that we were not the aggressor. We have a similar situation in law. Someone says, I'm afraid I'm going to be killed. So-and-so is very, very mad at me. They threatened to kill me, and I think they mean business. Now, it's very, very difficult for the police until the guy takes a shot. And if he's a good aim, it's a tad late. But we have a basic moral principle that you really can't arrest the man for what you think he's going to do. When he does it, then we'll take care of him by law. He's well, too late. You know, I'm going to be in heaven or hell by then. And that's true. But I praise God for a free society where such a situation exists. It would be better than the tyranny of an absolute dictatorship. And I praise God that there is a conflict in our present human world system that indicates there are forces that are still willing to stand for something that's not totally debased. Then I am faced with a word of God that says there is no peace for the wicked. And I do not believe that Christians look for peace in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe we're exhorted to be peaceful citizens of the city where the Lord sends us. That we haven't been called to overthrow governments. And that we haven't been called to destroy with literal weapons the world system. We've been called to be faithful witnesses of the word of God and proclaim it as the message of peace. But there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. He goes on in the 58th chapter now, the 57th chapter close, telling us that Israel's union with God is based entirely upon God's creating a union with them. Not upon the product of their works, but that he created a union between them and himself. For the 58th chapter says in the first 5 verses that even their religious observance is false. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Oh, I know what that is. They're cheating and stealing and lying and raping and all of that. Ye seek me, yes, they seek me daily. The Holy Spirit says, now tell Israel what their sin is. Well, now wait a minute, Lord, they seek you daily. They delight to know your ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and they take delight in approaching God. Why do we fast, say they, and thou seest not? Look at our worship. Look at the way we live. What do you mean, show Israel their sin and their transgression? God says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and you do what you want to do. You exact all your labor. You say you're fasting for the Lord, the very process is something you find pleasure. We want an energetic worship for the Lord, you know, something we can get into gung-ho like the football game. We can stand and cheer and get all emotionally involved and do what we please. That's what Israel was doing. More than that, you fast for strife and debate. You just love to get together and argue. You know, the trouble with your church is you teach this, that, and the other thing, and then you have this program that I don't believe is scriptural. Oh, yeah, but brother, the problem with your church is we like to get together in fellowship for argument. I've had more than one Christian tell me, I look for Christians that I can debate with. I think there's a great learning in debate, you know, and I just love to argue with other believers. Of course, I always do it in love. And I used to try to argue in love. Now, I have a great problem with that because I always want to win. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with a fist of wickedness. Not that you're going to literally hit somebody, but you're going to drive your point home, even if you smash the other fellow into the floor, verbally, theologically, or whatever you do.
Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is that the kind of fast that I've chosen?
I believe every Christian, I believe every organized group of believers, such as ours here. I don't think we ought to gather together here to look at the other churches around the city that call themselves evangelical and fundamental. I've never named any of them. I made the decision years ago that I won't make very many names of organizations, people, or anything else from the pulpit. Sometimes I'm accused by you people in the audience that I made it plain enough that you knew who I was talking about. But you know, there's always an element of doubt. You may not.
You might, but you may not.
I'm not going to spend... You know, I'm a lot more concerned about the faithfulness of our fellowship here than some of the idiotic things our brethren are doing in other churches around here. They may be a lot closer to the truth than we are. I don't know. I haven't gone there. I don't know what they teach. I hear a lot of rumors, but I hate to live my life on what I hear. I don't know how their fellowships are conducted. But I'm a whale of a lot more concerned about the faithfulness in my own life and the faithfulness in the church that I pastor than I am in picking to pieces some other body of believers that may or may not do it right. I don't know.
I'm not going to try to smash them into the ground. Is that the kind of a worship I have chosen?
I think we need to ask ourselves that. Is our fellowship together here the kind of worship that God has chosen? Are we conducting our services and giving ourselves to His Word the way He wants us to? Or is it the way we think He wants us to? Now, the only way we can possibly know whether it's the way the Lord wants it done or not is to look at His Word. And I believe there are great areas for personal conviction. You know, if you tell me you believe that every church ought to have 11 elders, fine, there's a number. If you said 2, there'd be another number. I don't know.
I do believe the Scriptures teach that you ought to ordain elders in a fellowship. And it's for that reason that I go along with the organization of this church, that they have ordained elders.
We have to have 6. That's a dumb number.
If you're really spiritual, you know, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll be 7, don't you think? Or 8.
Maybe 8's trying to put one up on the Lord. We'd make it 7. That's number of completeness. Somebody told me it was, anyway.
But we have 6. Oh, the stupid constitution that would come up with an even number of elders. But that's what we have.
I don't really care. 5, 6, 9, 22. I believe the Scriptures say that we ought to ordain elders. I think the reason God left the number out is, you know, you'd have a whale of a problem if you didn't have 6 old men.
Well, you say that's just a matter of degree. You know, you could put some 20-year-old kids on there, but what if you didn't have 6 of those? You're going to get down to 16 or 10. Or say, I guess the Lord didn't lead us to fellowship together because we've only got 4 old men. And I think it's wonderful that the Lord left the number out. And I'm not going to fight with you. If you think it ought to be 7, you go ahead and make it 7, and I'll love you dearly, because I don't know. I've got to admit that I'd be sort of smug down my heart, because I don't think you know either. But I'd try to override that smug. I don't know. But I'll tell you, I'm concerned about, is this the kind of worship God has chosen? Do we come here out of a sense of responsibility or because we love the Lord? Do we come here because it really isn't what we want, but there isn't anything any better in the area? Or are we honestly coming here in prayer with sincere hearts to fellowship together the way the Lord has chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. You know, when I first read that verse, it was years ago, and I realized that what I was preaching in almost every sermon I ever preached was human responsibility. I wasn't undoing heavy burdens. I was tying them on. You don't give enough. You don't witness enough. You don't study enough. You don't travel enough. You don't pray enough. And I know deep in my heart that you don't read the Bible like you ought to. And I could just drive home what you ought to be doing. And I suddenly read this along with several other passages of Scripture. Loose the bands of wickedness. Now, you know, I could preach a sermon. I'd just love to stop right in the middle of the verse there. I'm running out of time, and I didn't. This will be the first time I don't finish a chapter, about hurry up. If I put my finger right in the middle of the verse, I'd tell you how to loose the bands of wickedness. Quit stealing. Quit lying. Quit committing adultery. Quit bearing false witness. You ought to quit doing all those things. Loose the bands of wickedness. But that isn't what it says. Do you realize that you are surrounded by hundreds of brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ who know and love the Savior, but they are bound by the burden of sin that God's forgiven? Listen, dear friends, God's forgiven you all trespasses. You don't anticipate judgment. God isn't holding anything against you. God is not torturing you because you have sinned. Oh, to loose the bands of wickedness. You are not bound by sin. You are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not tied up by sin. You are free in Christ. I shouldn't preach that as something you can do, but I ought to proclaim that as something God has done. He's delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. But the first time I read it, I was certain that that passage says that I ought to exhort you to give up sin. 1,000 times in my ministry, I've been accused of being an antinomianist. That I'm taking you out from under law, so you're going to go out and live as you please. Listen, friends, I want you to love the Lord Jesus Christ so much that it break your heart to sin. If you don't love Him that much, there's sure no merit in obeying Him out of fear. I tell you that God loves you so much. He's forgiven you all trespasses. He's lifted every burden. He's broken every yoke. That's the kind of worship He's called. But Israel had a worship where they bound on heavy burdens. The Lord Jesus Christ said, oh, the Pharisees bind on burdens grievous to be borne. Yet they themselves would lift one tiny burden. The false worship would call and proclaim the goodness of His grace. I'm going to stop at the 6th verse. We're way over time. I guess there's a playoff. I'm going to stop there because I believe chapter 58, beginning at verse 6, God says, this is my truth. This is what I want you to see, is the truth of the Word of God. We'll go into that, the Lord willing, next week. I will be back from the youth retreat for the evening service. If the kids don't let me go that soon, I'm going to run out anyway. So the Lord willing, we'll go on 58:6. Next week, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the grace of God that has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. Oh, Father, that it might grip us. We might have our attention directed heavenward. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder if there are any comments this evening. Quickly. Anybody have any comments before we go? Yes, Jim?
Art, I was wondering, it seems that historically 57:21 has at times been applied to the Jewish nation. And chapter 58 would seem to make that implication. That the wicked and the whole prophetic message in general would seem to make that implication that when God's saying there's going to be no peace here, He's saying that's you. Israel nation. I suppose you could look at Israel in history and they'd make that conclusion.
Yeah. I think, Jim, that there's probably a lot of validity to that. I've spent a lot of time on the passage trying to decide whether that speaks of God's chosen who are living in wickedness or whether it speaks of the ungodly. And I first came to the conclusion that it spoke of Israelites who are redeemed but living outside of peace because they have taken it by faith, as Moses was in the wilderness but not in the promised land. And I felt pretty good in that until I ran a word study on wicked verse 20. It's not the same as it's used many places. I came to the conclusion that it meant ungodly. I guess you could still use ungodly for the elect who are living in unrighteousness. I don't know. I think it's a very valid point. It's one I wrestled with a long time. If somebody said, hey, you're crazy, that verse means Israel living in sin, Well, I wouldn't be very embarrassed, because I think probably it might mean that. And I figured that's one of the 1,000 questions I got to ask when I get to glory. I think I'm glad you brought that up, because I think there's a lot of reason to believe it might be God saying, as long as you live this way, there won't be any peace. I'm going to create peace. The Lord Jesus Christ came to his disciples and said, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you." And so there are two pieces of that peace. One that is given sovereignly, and the other that is accepted by faith. And it could well be that that's what's applied here. I appreciate you bringing that up. Anybody else? Yes, Ed?
In verse 7, 56, can you comment on the line there, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable by all. What are the burnt offerings?
Far as I believe, that's worship. However, as far as Israel was concerned, no Gentile could bring an offering until he proclaimed himself to be a member of the family and household of Israel. And God is saying that the grace of God extends beyond the national ethnic boundaries of Israel, and that he will accept the worship of heathen as far as the Israelite was concerned. I think those burnt offerings and sacrifices are worship that they bring to the Lord. Lucy.
Billy Graham says there's three pieces. He says a peace with God, peace of God, and peace from God.
Okay.
And I'd like to know that passage that you used besides Colossians there, where he has that you used about
the law is not of faith. Galatians something.
No, the other about right. He declared us righteous. You used a passage there.
Oh, Romans 8. Yeah, whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's not it. I'm sorry, Romans 8. That's not the one I use? I don't know. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship together. May the Holy Spirit seal it to our hearts. May we not treat it lightly or casually. But may we also come to thee with a broken and a contrite spirit. Dismiss us with thy blessing in the name of our Savior, we pray.